Thank you, Brett. All right. One more time. He is risen. Okay. Like Brett said, you come up here, you feel like you kind of got to say that. All right. All right. So today we celebrate the most important event in all of human history. The death and resurrection of Jesus began as a small ripple in the Roman Empire, and this ripple has reverberated throughout all of history. And one person whose heart it rippled through was a first century Jewish fisherman named Simon, or as he's more commonly known today, Peter. And over the past few months, we've been studying the amazing book of 1 Peter, this amazing book of hope. And this past week, we've been considering where Peter was in the midst of Jesus' final week. And so last Sunday, Chad led us through the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a lowly donkey, asking, where was Peter? What was he experiencing and thinking as Jesus entered Jerusalem to shouts of joy and cheers? And then this past Thursday, we celebrated the Passover meal, the same sort of meal that Jesus would have celebrated with Peter the night before he was betrayed and crucified. And then on Good Friday, Jeff encouraged us to consider where Peter was as Jesus was rejected and nailed to a cross. Where was Peter as the crowds shouted, "Crucify him"? What was he thinking? What was he experiencing? And at our sunrise service this morning, Brian encouraged us to be like Peter on Easter morn and run to the tomb. And this morning, we're going to continue looking at Peter, and we're going to be seeing an encounter that Peter had with the risen Jesus a little over a week after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And what we're going to see is that this is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus. In fact, Peter has already seen Jesus alive from the dead three times at this point. You see, before his death, Jesus told Peter, he said in Luke 22, 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me, but your faith won't fail. It won't disappear. And when you turn towards me again, strengthen your brothers. And we know that Jesus appeared to Peter personally and individually on Easter Sunday. But we don't actually have any record of the details of this appearance. We only know it happened because it's mentioned in two places. It's mentioned first in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where it says he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. And then in Luke 24, 33 and 34, it says, "And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter.'" So Jesus appeared to Peter on Easter morning so that Peter might lead the way in encouraging the other disciples. But then Jesus appeared to Peter two more times in the evening of Easter Sunday when he was with the other disciples minus Thomas. And then 8 days later when Thomas was present, as is recorded in John chapter 20. But regardless of these earlier appearances, what we know at this point is that Peter still has unfinished business with Jesus. There are lingering issues in his heart between him and Jesus. And what we're going to see this morning is Jesus dealing with Peter's unfinished business. And it's important because I know there are some here who also have unfinished business with Jesus. There's something between us and Jesus that is yet to be reconciled. There's a sin we haven't confessed. There's a failure we've been holding over our own heads. There's a weakness we've been telling ourselves makes us useless to God. There's a hurt we've not yet honestly brought to Jesus and asked him to heal. Maybe you've never really and truly placed your faith in Jesus. Or maybe your relationship with Jesus was once vital and exciting and filled with joy, and now you find your relationship with Jesus has grown cold. You think of Jesus more as an old friend you haven't spoken to in years rather than a close friend that you have a real living relationship with. The truth is, like Peter, many of us have unfinished business with Jesus. And this morning, as we see Jesus address Peter, Jesus is also reaching out to us as well, inviting us to be restored to him personally. And so this morning, as we look at this text, let's ask ourselves, what unfinished business do I have with Jesus? How do I need to be personally and individually restored by Jesus? And how can Jesus' resurrection deal with that unfinished business and restore me to a relationship with him? Now, before we dive into our text this morning, let me set the stage a bit. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples a few times in Jerusalem, in the city where he was crucified, but there was this consistent message that they would see him in Galilee. In fact, before he was crucified, in Matthew 26:32, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And this message communicated to the disciples again and again, it's communicated again and again after he rose from the dead. In Mark 16:7, for example, it says, the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The constant message after Jesus' resurrection is, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. The disciples are instructed to return to this place that was the base of operations throughout Jesus' ministry. And there they would see Jesus and receive further instructions. So the disciples make this journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, a journey that would take about 4 to 5 days on foot. And our story picks up with them in Galilee awaiting Jesus. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to do so in 3 steps today. And at each step along the way, we'll see how Jesus deals with Peter's unfinished business and how he can deal with our unfinished business as well. So open your Bibles up to John chapter 21. That's where we're going to be the entire morning today. So John 21. Let's get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 21. All right. John 21, our story starts as the disciples have returned to Galilee, and you got to think, that trip was filled with anticipation. They'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, but these appearances were quick and sporadic. And so they've been told to go to Galilee, that Jesus is going to meet them there. It's filled with anticipation, playing out the events of the previous week. It's filled with expectation, and then they arrive in Galilee, probably at Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they begin to wait for Jesus. And you got to imagine, it's kind of anticlimactic. They get there, and Jesus isn't just standing there waving his hands, "I'm here!" You know, they're trying to figure out what to do. And so we read as they decide what to do in John 21:1. Let's read in John 21:1. It says this, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing." My wife said that this is such a guy thing to do. Nothing to do? I'm going fishing. All right, we'll go with you. You know, I imagine that they arrive back at their hometown. Jesus isn't there, and so all they have to do is just wait and think. And so Peter thinks about the events of the past week, but more than that, he reflects on the past 3 years that he's spent with Jesus. He's remembering how it all began. He's thinking how he's changed, or had he really changed at all? And as Peter stares out in the night, waiting and thinking, he looks out on the Sea of Galilee, seeing little scallops of reflected moonlight off the surface of the water, smelling the sea, listening to the gentle sound of the waves lapping on the seashore. And finally, the waiting and thinking and sitting just becomes unbearable. And so he decides to do something, something to pass the time, something to escape the waiting and thinking. So he announces he's going fishing. And being the leader that he is, the disciples decide that's a good idea, and they go with him. And they begin the familiar task of casting nets and pulling them in. And pull after pull after pull, the nets are empty. The fish had found some place to hide. And finally, the light of the moon and the stars gives way to dawn. And just as dawn was breaking and the sky and the sea are filling with color, and the disciples are stretching and shivering and feeling tired and ready for food and rest, just at that moment, Jesus comes to them. And he does so in a way that reminds Peter of something. Look at verse 4. It says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So imagine this, a voice from the shore calls out, how's the fishing going? You guys have any fish? No, nothing. Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some. And the weary disciples think this person on the shore, maybe he sees something they don't, so they decided to give it a try. They cast the weighted net over the side of the boat, and as they watch with anticipation at the far end of the net, there's a tug. And then another, and another, and suddenly the nets are alive and jumping in their hands, and the men whoop and holler. The surface of the sea slaps with fish slapping up and down in the sea. James, John, Peter calls out to his partners, come quick! And as Peter's focused on the fish, John realizes that this is no ordinary catch of fish. True to their personalities, John exhibits quick insight, and Peter, quick action. So John looks away from the fish towards the shore, and he realizes that's Jesus. And he puts his hand on Peter's shoulder, and he says, it is the Lord. And Peter, instantly knowing that John is right, grabs his robe, tucks it into his tunic, and throws himself in the ocean towards Jesus. Look at verse 7. It says, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, in order to understand the significance of this event, you need to remember something. You see, Jesus orchestrates this event to remind Peter of when he was first called by Jesus. See, back in Luke chapter 5, we read the story about Peter before he was a follower of Jesus, when Peter's just an ordinary fisherman on the shores of Galilee, and he had a night similar to this. He had fished all night with no success. He was cleaning his nets after this fishless night, and as he's doing so, he's kind of half listening to this new teacher who's teaching along the shores of Galilee. And then Jesus finished his message, and he spoke directly to Peter and told him to let out his nets. And listen to Peter's response in Luke 5:5. This is what it says. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter decides to indulge Jesus, but all the while he's thinking, Jesus, I'm a fisherman. There is no way this is going to work. This is not the right time. This is not the right place. This is pointless. And you may know about all this religious stuff you're talking about, but I know fish. But if you say so, Jesus. So half embarrassed for Jesus, Peter decides to patronize him. And what happens? There are so many fish throwing themselves into the nets that it begins to sink two boatfuls of fish. And at that moment, it tells us Peter's response. In Luke 5:8, it says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You see, Peter recognized that Jesus is not just another teacher. This was no ordinary man. No, Peter was standing in the presence of the holiness of God. And so he did the only reasonable thing. He confessed his sins and his unworthiness. And in Luke 5:10, it tells us that Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And so Jesus reveals himself again here to Peter with a miraculous catch of fish. Only this time, instead of begging Jesus to leave him, now Peter leaps and dives and swims as hard as he can to get to Jesus' presence. What has changed in Peter's life? Had Peter come to realize that he actually wasn't so bad of a sinner? No. Peter has recently committed the greatest sin of his life and seen himself to be a bigger failure than he ever could have imagined, denying Jesus three times on the night when he would be crucified. So what has changed? The answer is that Peter has learned of the grace of God for sinners in the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Peter and the other disciples, not greeting them with terrifying words of judgment or stinging words of rebuke, but blessing them with mercy and love. "Peace be with you," Jesus had said. And then he directed their attention to the scars in his hands and his side. Jesus rose from the dead to restore us from failure to faith. That's the first point on your outline if you're taking notes, to restore us from failure to faith. You see, what Peter was doing by leaping and swimming to Jesus was expressing faith. He dove to Jesus because he had confidence in him. And I think each of us needs to evaluate our hearts and ask, when Jesus confronts us with God's holiness, with his perfect majesty, are we going to ask him to leave us? Or do we see the grace that he showed us on the cross so that we run to him and seek forgiveness? Do we need to remind ourselves of that beginning call to faith, of that fresh forgiveness and new start Jesus gave us, so that we leap to Jesus with restored faith this morning? Listen, Jesus invites us to draw near to him, to come to him, not with confidence in who we are, but with confidence in who he is, in his saving grace. And the proof of this is seen in his reception of Peter. If Jesus offered peace through his sin-atoning blood to this disciple who had betrayed him and denied him, then Jesus offers saving grace to all who will come to him through faith. And you know, I want to clarify something. Christianity is not about having a blind faith in Jesus. This was not a blind leap of faith that Peter took. Rather, the kind of faith that we're called to as Christians is reasonable faith that's based on evidence. You see, Peter knew Jesus' character. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was kind-hearted. He knew that Jesus had died a horrible death in his place. Peter deserved it. Jesus paid it. And now he knew that his Lord was standing on the beach. And so he leaped towards his Savior, not in blind faith, but because of evidence. And you need to understand that there is a mountain of evidence for the truth of Christianity and of Jesus' resurrection for those who are willing to investigate it. In fact, there are three historical facts about Jesus' resurrection that are accepted by nearly all historians who've studied ancient history of the resurrection, whether they're Christians or not. And here they are. Fact number one. On the Sunday following his crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. According to Jacob Kramer, the late Austrian specialist in the resurrection, and a non-Christian, by the way, he says, "By far, most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. Fact number two, on separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw appearances of Jesus alive after his death. This may surprise you, but scholars believe this. According to the prominent New Testament Vanderbilt University critic, Gerd Ludman, another non-Christian, by the way, he says it may be taken as historically certain that the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. These appearances were witnessed not only by believers, but also by unbelievers, by skeptics, and even enemies, and they lack all the telltale signs of hallucinations. Fact number three, the original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus despite having every predisposition to the contrary. The original disciples came to believe so strongly that God had raised Jesus from the dead that they were willing to die for the truth of that belief. N.T. Wright, an eminent British scholar and the author of a massive 800-page tome on the resurrection, concludes, "That is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him." And attempts to explain these three facts, like the disciples stole the body or Jesus wasn't really dead, have been universally rejected by contemporary scholarship. The simple fact is there is no plausible, naturalistic explanation of those facts. And so why don't more people believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, the New Testament scholar Michael Lycona, he explains it this way. He says, the main objection to the resurrection is not a lack of historical evidence. We have that. Rather, it's a matter of worldview, because the resurrection of Jesus requires a supernatural being to exist. See, the reason people reject the resurrection of Jesus is because it requires the existence of a supernatural God. But the historical evidence is clear. The most plausible explanation is that 1,988 years ago on Easter morning, God raised Jesus from the dead, and this powerful event is the centerpiece of all of history. And so the question is this event the centerpiece of your life? You know, I feel a little bit like John this morning, putting my hand on Peter's shoulder and exclaiming, "It is the Lord." Because maybe you need to recognize Jesus in your own life this morning. He's standing there on the shore, but other things are distracting you from seeing him and diving in towards him in faith. You've been ignoring him, but he's been there, calling you, guiding your life, giving you blessings you don't deserve, disciplining you at times, allowing you to experience the consequences of your sin so that you might turn away from sin and turn towards him. And it's no mistake that he's brought you here to this point this morning that I might put my hand on your shoulder and tell you, it is the Lord. I know there's a lot going on, but it is the Lord in the darkness. It is the Lord in our failures. It is the Lord when our nets are full. It is the Lord in all of our life. It is the Lord. So will you dive towards him in faith, or will you turn away from him and tell him to depart from you? Jesus rose to restore us from failure to faith. And what we're going to see next is that Jesus knows there's still unfinished business between him and Peter. And so Jesus gently deals with what's going on in Peter's heart. The next point in your outline is this: Jesus rose from the dead to restore our relationship with him. To restore our relationship with him. And again, we see Jesus has orchestrated this setting to remind Peter of something in his past. Jesus is gathered with his disciples around a charcoal fire, the smell of that fire wafting through the chilly April air. The last time a charcoal fire is mentioned in John was the night of Jesus' crucifixion, when Peter is trying to warm himself around a fire before he denied Jesus three times. See, just days earlier, Peter had proclaimed his devotion to Jesus with great bravado. In Matthew 26:33, it says, Peter answered and said, though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. John 13:37, Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. But then when the time came, Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And at that moment of that third denial, a rooster cranes its neck somewhere and crows an indictment. And Luke 22:61 tells us that Jesus and Peter had a brief moment together. Luke 22:61 says, and as the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Just as Peter denied him, Jesus is brought out from the inner chamber, and the meeting of their eyes, the fallen disciple and the loving Lord, was one of the most painful in history. At that moment, Jesus' unblinking, guiltless, omniscient eyes looked into the heart of Peter. And it's a brief moment, almost too short to be intimate. But a moment like this has a way of stretching and framing itself to hang in the mind. The Savior utters no words, nor does he shake his head in disappointment or lower it in disgust. His look is not a begrudged, I told you so. No, his look carries no grudge. It's sympathetic. It's the look of a friend who understands. And with that look, all of Peter's pent-up emotions suddenly cave in on themselves. He runs from the courtyard, bitter tears stinging his eyes. He stops somewhere outside and beats his fist against his chest. He pulls his hair. He gnarls his face. The weight of guilt is too much to bear. He collapses in a wailing heap, and he cries until there are no more tears. And then he cries some more. But his tears are unable to wash that image from his mind. He would never forget the awful thing he had just done to his Savior. Could he ever be what he had once been again? Could Jesus ever forgive him and be a friend to him again? All this is firmly lodged in Peter's psyche. And sure, he's seen the risen Jesus and he's heard the words, peace be with you. But Peter could not forget his lapse of love. He still had unfinished business with Jesus. Had he disqualified himself from serving Jesus? Would his heart ever actually know peace again? Not even the resurrection could wave a magic wand and get rid of that memory. Nothing could, except revisiting that failure and bathing it in God's own healing grace. And that's what is about to happen around a new fire. Look at John 21, verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, if you've heard this passage taught on before, you may have heard that the key to understanding Jesus' questions and Peter's answers is found in the different Greek words used for love in this passage. The first two Jesus questions, he asked Peter's love using the verb form of the word agape. In the final question, it uses the word phileo. But there's a problem with this approach. Because you see, all throughout John's gospel, John really likes to alternate the words he uses, and that's kind of just part of his style. All throughout the gospel, you see this if you read the original Greek, but in this passage, you see it as well. In this very passage, he uses different words for love, different words for tending sheep, different words for sheep, and different words for knowing in just the span of a few verses. And so the point of alternating these words is not to hide some special meaning, but rather it's stylistic. And nearly every New Testament scholar today agrees that these changes in words are not really relevant for understanding this passage. Instead, what is important is that Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. You see, just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, now Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus three times. And by inquiring about Peter's love three times, Jesus is not rubbing salt in his wounds. No, he's doing the serious work of bringing his disciple to true repentance. And we can be sure that this was painful to Peter. With each question, "Do you love me?" Peter would have remembered his repudiation of Jesus. John tells us in verse 17 that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Was it cruel of Jesus to require Peter to recall each shameful stage of betrayal, dragging him, as it were, by the scruff of his neck and having him turn to face the details of his sin? No. It was a true kindness to insist on Peter's repentance. And Jesus does the same thing for us. See, we too have denied Jesus. We've denied him in so many ways at so many times. When I'm too busy to pray, I deny that he is the center of my life. When I neglect his word, I deny that he is a competent guide to my life. When I worry, I deny that he is the Lord of my circumstances. When I steal something from another person to enrich my life, whether that be material possession or some credit that is rightly due to another that I claim for myself, I deny that he is the source of all blessings. When I live for other things, I deny that he is enough. And this morning, maybe Jesus is stirring in your heart a specific area of failure, a specific way that you have denied him personally. And even for those of us who've believed in Jesus, there may yet be plenty of unfinished business, old failings, old sores, old wounds that are yet unconfessed. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So Jesus goes where the pain is, as he so often does. And imagine yourself standing alone on the shore with Christ, the sea stretching on and shimmering in the background. And Christ looks at you with knowing eyes, and he says to you, "Do you love me?" Without comparing yourself to anyone else, do you really love me? Do you have genuine affection for me? Do you love me? What would you say? This is such an intense, personal exchange between Jesus and Peter, and it's meant to draw us into the same sort of personal exchange with Jesus. So do you love him? It's a powerful question. And if you're answering it honestly, I think you'll find that you've never loved Jesus as you ought to have loved him. But Jesus is not asking Peter to somehow earn forgiveness right now. He doesn't ask us to earn forgiveness. Our forgiveness has been bought as a free gift on the cross. Instead, Jesus asks us to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to turn towards him in a renewal of love and purpose. And that's why Jesus responds each time to Peter with the words, "Feed my sheep." Because Jesus here is preparing Peter for a lifetime of fruitful service to him. And you see, all service to God is born out of relationship with God. And when our relationship with God is not intact, our service to God is defective. And we serve thinking we need to earn something from God, or that we think that God loves us because we serve him. But what we see here is that Peter stands forgiven through the grace of Jesus. And he is to serve not to make Jesus love him, but because Jesus has loved him. And he serves out of relationship with Jesus, not to earn relationship with Jesus. And this is what motivates all service that God desires. Jesus here has orchestrated this event to restore Peter to relationship with himself, and he wants to do the same for you, to restore you to the relationship with him so that you might be used by him for his purposes, so that you lay aside living for yourself and you make your life increasingly about him, centered around him. And as we'll see next, this relationship will continue for the duration of Peter's life. Jesus rose from the dead. He restores us from failure to faith. He restores our relationship with him. And finally, we'll see that Jesus rose from the dead so that we might follow him to the end. That's the last point in your outline. And what we're going to see as this encounter concludes is that Jesus makes a prediction about Peter's death, and then he gives Peter one final command to live by in the meantime. Look at John 21, verse 18. It says, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus here tells Peter the kind of death he would have. See, Peter was transformed from being a dejected denier of Jesus into being as bold as a lion for Jesus. Within 7 weeks, he would preach the boldest sermon of his life. It would be in Jerusalem at the bastion of hatred against Jesus, and 3,000 would be saved. They would form the nucleus of the church he would establish there. Later, he would stand before Caiaphas himself and the entire ruling council that had conspired against Christ, and he would stand up with bold confession of his Savior. And he would go on preaching about his crucified Lord, shaking the foundations of the temple and sending a tremor to ripple throughout the Roman Empire and throughout history. And finally, as Jesus said, he would be crucified. That's what it means here when Jesus says, "When you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you." That's a reference to crucifixion. Sean McDowell wrote a book called The Fate of the Apostles as his PhD dissertation, where he wades through the historical sources about how each of the apostles was martyred. And in it, he says that the martyrdom of Peter is a historical certainty beyond all question. Eusebius tells us that when they were putting Peter on the cross, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And what transformed Peter from being a denier of Christ into a martyr for Christ? Well, let me share with you some of his own words. 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, Peter was transformed because he really did see Jesus alive from the dead. And this resurrection restored Peter and transformed him to someone who would follow Jesus until his final breath on this earth, gladly laying his life down for his Savior. And with Peter, I can personally affirm to you that I know Jesus rose from the dead. And yes, there's historical evidence for his resurrection, but I know he rose from the dead for another reason too. I know Jesus rose from the dead because I have a real living relationship with Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my friend. He's restored me from failure time after time. He's forgiven me. He's wiped my sins away. And now I get to do life with him by my side, empowering me, strengthening me, giving me new mercy each day, and I need it. I get the privilege of following him. And Jesus wants to change your life personally too. This isn't just a bunch of religious talk. This is reality that matters more than all the daily distractions that pull on our attention. Jesus Christ is alive today, And he gives that same final invitation to you as he gave to Peter in verse 19. Follow me. See, this final call to Peter goes all the way back to Peter's initial call from Jesus. This is what it means to be restored to relationship with Jesus. It means we become his followers, his disciples. We are people who follow him with our whole lives. And none of us follow Jesus perfectly. But nonetheless, we are called to follow him steadily. We're called to a long obedience in the same direction. And this is Jesus' invitation to everyone who hears this message this morning. Every waverer, every denier, follow me. You are called to the same steadfast pursuit of the risen Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. He really did. And he did so to restore us from failure to faith, to restore our relationship with him so that we might follow him for the rest of our days. So let's look to him in honesty. Let's affirm to him, I love you. Let's resolve to follow him each day, looking to him to restore us as we fail along the way, because we follow a risen Savior who has beat sin and death forever. He was raised to restore us. So let's live like it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so incredibly grateful for your victory over sin and death. Thank you, Lord, that you beat sin and death on our behalf, that you took our place on the cross. You took our place when we didn't even know we needed a Savior. We didn't even understand, Lord. And now we see the depth of our sin that caused you to pay such a horrible price. And at the same time, we rejoice knowing that you have finished paying that price, that it is finished and we can be restored to know you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk each day in relationship with you, trusting you, following you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.